a wonderful, merciful Savior. What a thing to celebrate today, especially as we observe the world around us. As we observe this context when we turn on our televisions or look out our windows or are just living our lives, it's clear, at least to me, that history has a way, a funny way, of repeating itself. The world powers that have graced the geopolitical stage remind us that ambition and pride often precede embarrassing downfalls. Worldly leaders, no matter how impressive, come and go, and so does their power and influence. A clear reading of history can make anyone quite cynical, really, when they look at the world around them, about the proficiency with which rulers and their states are able to manage things or encourage prosperity. And thank goodness God's people have a far superior kingdom for which to look forward. And we must remember this as God's people today, just as much as God's people in Daniel's day needed this reminder. As the vision of Daniel that was introduced last week in the first part of our sort of three-week miniseries on this final vision is elucidated by the angel tending to Daniel in Daniel 11, 1 through 20, we're going to learn about the deficiency of worldly powers and the all-sufficiency of the kingdom promised to those who belong to the Lord. So if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, please turn with me, if you would, to Daniel 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 20 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'm going to read a few verses of this, and then we're going to pray, and the Spirit is going to teach us this morning. Daniel 11, beginning in verse 1, says this, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not on his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage chronicling the history your people could expect moving forward back in the Old Testament, we ask that you would give us your eyes, your ears, as we observe the history around us as your people, as we anticipate what is to come in the end. That is the kingdom of God, which is infinitely superior to the kingdoms of this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three prophecies given in Daniel 11, 1 through 20. And the first is a prophecy concerning Persia, which we just finished reading in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 11. After returning strength to Daniel and promising wisdom to follow, the angel that has been tending to our protagonist here, as we looked at last week in chapter 10, promises to share a message that highlights some of the coming kingdoms of this world. And the first prophecy provided deals with Persia, the regime that was presently on top of the geopolitical food chain, the regime that employed Daniel. In verse 2 it says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." The three more kings are those rulers of Persia who would follow Cyrus or Darius, the one that's presently in power, the last of which is described here as going to be incredibly wealthy and ambitious. This last ruler, no doubt, refers to a guy by the name of Xerxes, who led an expedition against Greece at the heights of his power. The story of the Persians, according to this brief predictive summary that we just read in verse 2, is not uncommon among worldly empires who reach a point of incredible wealth and incredible power and then prove unsatisfying. Nothing is enough for the worldly rulers of these powerful states, as ambition leads them to flex their muscles and push beyond their boundaries, even if that means inciting violence and conflict with neighboring lands. Just look at Germany in World War II, or how Russia is forcing her way into Ukraine, for more modern-day examples of this all-too-familiar phenomenon. Persia, haughty and powerful and wealthy under this last ruler, is going to try to push beyond its boundaries and is going to meet opposition from another world power, a power that many of us are familiar with, called Greece, which is the second prophecy of the passage in verses 3 through 4. The ambitious maneuvering in Persia elicits a response by the Greeks, where we find a prophecy concerning this famous ancient state. The angel reveals in verse 4, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Scholars agree that the mighty king of verse 3 was Alexander the Great, who orchestrated the downfall of the Persian Empire. Within 5 years of beginning a coordinated military campaign, this very young, very brilliant leader was able to topple the Persians and establish Greek influence throughout the known world. However, as near invincible and unbeatable as Alexander the Great appeared to be on the world stage, he died. And he died at a very young age of 32, proving that he was, among other things, merely human, completely limited, and ultimately mortal. Upon his death, a 20-year struggle for succession ensued that eventually led to a four-way division of the empire, broken up, parceled out toward the four points of the compass, as this text says. Cassander was given Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus led Thrace. Ptolemy ruled Egypt and Palestine. And Seleucus managed Syria and Mesopotamia. Ultimately, the brief history of Greece that the angel foretold here is, like the prophecy of Persia, a very familiar story. A story we've heard numerous times throughout history. Brilliant leaders of worldly kingdoms rise and can even take over the entire known world, but they also fall. Vacuums of leadership lead to division and fracturing that inevitably weakens nation-states in the long run. As powerful an influence as Greek was on the world stage, it is now a historical footnote and eventually will be replaced. So far in this series of prophecies, we've learned the following about the kingdoms of this world. Their ambition and pride often lead to their downfall and destruction, and their leaders, no matter how impressive, come and go, and so does their power and influence. And as we continue to the third prophecy, God's people can learn even more about such worldly powers. Prophecy concerning Egypt and Syria. Beginning in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 20, the prophecy that is given zeroes in on those power players that flanked the land known as Israel during this period of Greek rule under these four different jurisdictions. You have the Ptolemaic or Egyptian side of things and the Seleucian side of things that really flanked the land of Israel right in the middle, forming what we might call an Israel sandwich between these two world powers. You have the Egypt side or the Ptolemaic side and the Syrian side or the Seleucus side. And as we keep reading, we recognize in verse 5 that the king of the south, referring to the Ptolemaic or Egyptian side, is going to grow strong. And this referred to a man by the name of Ptolemy I, the ruler of Egypt, a highly capable general under Alexander. But as we keep reading, one of his princes will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. This prince refers to Seleucus, who came from a much humbler background and yet eventually maneuvered in such a way to have the largest of all the divisions of the Greek Empire. And you can imagine that this didn't sit well with the more decorated and experienced Ptolemaic emperor or ruler in his jurisdiction, and so nearby, and so conflicts begin to ensue over some years, proving that worldly powers can't keep themselves from becoming raging rivals. So you have these two competing powers right in the area of Israel that are going to prove to be the main plot of the story that's going to unfold in the coming passages or coming verses in the remainder of this chapter. The angel reveals that after some years, they're going to form an alliance, verse 6 says, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out what's called a peaceful arrangement. And by this time, the original rivals had died, and after some years, they decide to arrange this marriage, hoping that their quarreling will subside. And fatigued over the conflict that had ensued for many years between these two regions, these two leaders decided to pursue peace through giving one of Ptolemy II's daughters to the king of the north. He was to marry a guy by the name of Antiochus to seal an alliance between these two kingdoms and bring these two competing powers together. Her son was then to become the heir to that throne. But there was one problem with this arrangement, one problem with this plan. Antiochus, who was supposed to receive this wife from this competing neighboring state, was already married, and it didn't sit well with his wife that this was going to be arranged. In fact, this wife of his named Laodis, who succeeded in murdering her husband, murdering his new wife that he received from the south, and murdering their child, this child that was supposed to be the new ruler. Not a very happy woman in that household. And why would she be? And as verse 6 recounts, but she, Berenice, who was going to be this wife in this arrangement, would not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as who supported her in those times. And although it might be confusing to hear all of this inner squabbling between these two neighboring states again, one thing at least at this point is certain. Man-made attempts at peace in worldly systems of power are prone to embarrassing failure. And this would not be the first time that this attempt at peace would result in great disaster. The text fast forwards again in verses 7 through 9, and we're introduced to later generations in this same rivalry between the Egyptian or the Ptolemaic side and the Syrian or the Seleucid side. One of the descendants of her line of that murderous woman, is going to then be succeeded and arise in his place, according to verse 7, and come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also, their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity into Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north, it says in verse 7 and 8, for some years. This describes what the descendants did in retaliation for this murderous rampage that this woman did. During a conflict that would last 5 years, they would capture and loot the Seleucid capital of Antioch, soundly defeat Syrian forces, and put an evil and murderous woman who killed her husband, this sister wife that was proposed to them, and their stepson, they will put her to death. And so complete was this victory over the Seleucids that it led to a period of relative peace for quite a while. That is, until what is described in verses 10 through 19. After the Syrian leader's embarrassing defeat, he dies and was replaced by another, who was soon murdered, and then finally by another, who began a revenge-driven campaign against the region of Egypt. So you've got all kinds of things happening here. And on the big scale, we see these two neighboring states fighting against each other. There was an attempted peace that resulted in murder. The murdering party was then attacked because of the murdering party. They were murdering rampage against the people. They're taken over. And after some years passed, after being attacked, they're going to return attack on them. They can't keep themselves from fighting. And we know this because of what continues to be the case again in verse 10 and following. Verse 10 says, his sons will mobilize and assemble a great multitude of forces. One of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. In response to this offensive, this new leader will launch a counterattack, matching the forces attacking him with an equally impressive force of his own. And again, we become confused. And I imagine Daniel was confused at this point. And it's hard to keep all of this together with the names, the different people, and the different players in history at bay. But what we can glean from this is unending conflict when world powers are led by worldly people that don't have any relationship with the one true God. Peace cannot be sustained. Conflict is the order of the day. And this is what God's people can expect to see as they look in the world until the Lord returns. Eventually, as we keep reading in verse 11, the king of the south is going to be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise an army, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. All of these things take place, again, as one wins battles over the other, and then the other wins battles over the first. And approximately 15 years after all of this that happens in verse 12 is concluded, we see that eventually the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Again, just stockpiling more to go back to battle and continue the conflict that has resulted from these competing neighboring states and powers on the world stage. Now, you might be wondering to yourself at this point, where are God's people in all of this? So far, the text has been preoccupied exclusively with the worldly powers in the region. But in verse 14, God's people reemerge onto the scene, having been relegated to the geopolitical background as a non-factor up to this point. The angel reveals in verse 14, in those times, many, referring to the Jews, will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Gee. Way to show up to the party, right? Just to be quickly and resoundingly defeated. In fact, that the Jews in this era were a non-factor is reiterated by the fact that verse 15 glosses over any real detail of this short-lived insurrection to continue on with the other powers around them. Verse 15 says, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Here, from what we know in history, this refers to Antiochus III, who earns a formidable victory over Egypt and acquires complete control over Phoenicia and what was supposed to be the Jewish region. Verse 16 continues with, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, referring to Jerusalem, with destruction in his hand. This is describing this complete power that this Antiochus character is going to have for a season in the land known as Israel. But before more is described, the text reveals that the Syrians under this Antiochus figure force terms of peace on the Egyptians. To seal the agreement, Antiochus gave, according to this text, his daughter, Cleopatra, to the most recent king of the southern empire of Egypt as a wife. And we've already seen how these arranged marriages that promised peace haven't worked. In fact, it resulted in a terrible murder, or triple murder, there earlier. But they try it again anyway, only in the reverse direction. As Antiochus III situates and consolidates his power as a sort of an olive branch, he gives his daughter to the king of the south, Egypt, and it's Cleopatra. The only problem with this arranged marriage is as soon as she marries the king of Egypt in her day, she immediately becomes a sympathizer of the Egyptians. And while she was supposed to sway them in the directions of the Syrians in order to consolidate the power of her father, she actually ends up helping her new husband continue to be a thorn in Syrians' side. Verses 18 and 19 prophesy what would transpire as a result of this marriage, as Antiochus' ultimate defeat. Like many before him, he simply cannot be satisfied with what has transpired after his arranged marriage of his daughter doesn't work out the way he wants. And he leads a campaign that overextends his resources. The text predicts that Antiochus will turn his attention to the coastlands, the islands and countries around the Mediterranean. Eventually, he meets a Roman general and picks a fight with an emerging world power that is called Rome. And later, 30,000 Roman troops would pursue Antiochus into Asia, where he would defeat the much larger army at the Battle of Magnesia. The text says in verses 18 and 19, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. After his humiliating defeat, this angry father who has failed at consolidating power through this arranged marriage and now with his military resources overextended returns to his country where he is killed by an angry mob. Again, a powerful world leader rising and then falling, flexing and then crumbling. The prophecies of these coming powers end in verse 20 with the following report card. Then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Antiochus III, who was recently killed by an angry mob in verse 19, was succeeded by his two sons. One, from we know from history, was taken hostage in Rome. The other became a leader known as Seleucus IV, who had to pay off the great debts that he inherited from his father's many military campaigns. And according to a historical book called 2 Maccabees 3, we know that after sending a minister to pay this debt, a man was returned who seized funds from the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And he is said to have been prevented from doing this by divine apparition, a divine apparition that nearly killed him. Seleucus IV was assassinated in 175 BC, and remaining descendant eventually assumed leadership, which we will learn more about in the next week's passage as we look at a type of Antichrist. And whether you're able to keep all that together, whether I'm able to keep all that together, and I'll be honest with you, this passage throws you all for a loop. One power rises to the occasion to take over and then is immediately supplanted by another power. Different people come and go. It's hard to keep this together. Just imagine Daniel's frustration as he's hearing all of this and then seeing his people relegated to a mere footnote in history about a small insurrection that is very quickly dismantled. But one thing is clear from what we read in this passage, whether you're able to remember which Antiochus was defeated by which emperor from Egypt or vice versa, this is what we can take away from Daniel 11, 1 through 20. The regimes and the kingdoms of this world will ultimately leave people wanting. Their ambition, their pride, leads to their downfall and destruction. Their leaders, no matter how impressive, come and go, and so does their power and influence. Their attempts at peace are short-lived and non-binding, and their records are marred by scandal and corruption. And if this presentation of Daniel 11, 1 through 20, doesn't cause you and I to lose confidence in worldly powers run by worldly leaders, I don't know what will. And I'm serious about that. If you found this description of what can be expected in the near future for God's people back in Daniel's day a bit boring, I don't blame you, because it is boring to see the same song and the same stanza repeated again and again of haughty world leaders trying to grab hold of power that is quickly taken away, and those same powers becoming humiliated because of their own choices. The promise of peace being short-lived, and people who prove impressive becoming exposed. It's the story of this world. It's the story of a world that has lost its way, full of kingdoms led by fallen people and fallen regimes. And I believe the explanation that is offered Daniel here was intended to have God's people who originally read this as they were in exile under the influence of all of these different powers in this world. It was designed to have God's people fall out of love with the kingdoms of this world and to fall more in love with the promised kingdom of God. I believe this ought to be the same for us today. As we look at our world and we're let down again and again and again by the powers of this world and promise all the goods, all the prosperity, all the peace, and then ultimately end up causing more chaos, bringing more destruction, more brokenness, and more heartache. Why is it that we're so surprised that the kinds of crazy chaos that we read about in Daniel 11 are still happening today? Why is it that we're so shocked when we turn on our news? This is the same story that's been going on for years. My question for us today is, in what or in whom is your ultimate confidence? In whom are you placing your trust? If you and I are not looking forward to the glorious kingdom of God because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are going to be sorely disappointed. We will live in perpetual fear. We will be increasingly anxious. And friends, as we look in our world today, that's exactly the state that many people find themselves in. And we ought not be surprised when family members and friends of ours are not able to grapple with what it is that they see around them. Because as difficult as it is to keep this passage together and all the figures and characters straight, we can't keep anything straight given what we see in real time. People are more anxious than they've ever been before. They've been more confused than they've ever been before. They're more discouraged than they've ever been before. Why? Because ultimately their confidence is in a kingdom that's going to let them down. Maybe it's a kingdom of their own building. Maybe it's a kingdom that's in the world promising them all the answers. But friends, there is only one kingdom that will prevail for all eternity, and it is the kingdom of God. And there is only one way to become a citizen of that kingdom, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And as people who have faith in Him, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we need to live as though we have that confidence, because we do. We have that hope because it has been provided us. As we engage folks around us who are living with the kingdoms of this world as their ultimate authority, their ultimate source of peace, we as God's people today need to demonstrate that there is something far better than this world that is available to them. As we invest in our friends so as to lead them to a knowledge of Jesus, may we not forget to remind them that among other things, there is a perfect king, infinitely preferred over the rulers that they see around them. And may we live as though we know him. And may we act as though we're following him. And may we share his love as though we have been shown that love and have been granted the opportunity to become citizens of a kingdom without end. Kingdoms, lowercase k, come and go, but there is coming a kingdom of God that will be forever. Are you a citizen of that kingdom today? In a few minutes, we're going to have a time of invitation. You know, this passages like this are hard to preach through. So many details to get through, so many different historical facts and figures. You got to put it all in the timeline. It was a bit of a brain teaser to put it all in my mind, and I don't pretend I was able to communicate it nearly as clearly as I would have liked. But what's so great about God's Word is in the middle of the complexity, the application is absolutely clear. There are but two types of kingdoms that we can have our allegiance to: the kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of God. Where do you hold your citizenship, first and foremost? In what is your primary allegiance? Maybe you're here today and maybe you recognize how ill-equipped the kingdoms of this world are to give you what it is that you really need: purpose, meaning, real hope, real peace. And maybe today is a day of salvation for you. You say, you know what? I'm tired of searching elsewhere. I want what the kingdom of God alone can offer. I want that through Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. Love to share with you how you can enter into a relationship with him. Maybe you're here today and maybe you do have citizenship in the kingdom of God, but you're overly anxious by things and maybe forgotten what it is that God has made available to you, what it is that you have to look forward to. And as a result, you're increasingly anxious, bothered by what it is that you see. You're not walking in confidence as much as you are paralyzed in fear. Maybe today is a good reminder of what it is that is coming, what it is that is ultimately going to satisfy in the end. Maybe today is a day of confession for you, and a day for you to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to live in the confidence that comes from being a citizen of your kingdom. Because friends, we have many people in our world that are around us that are lost in all this chaos. And they need people who know that there is something greater coming to point them to the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus Christ. If it's not going to be citizens of the kingdom of God, who will it be? Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the kingdom of God. That the kingdoms of this world will come and go, rulers will rise and fall. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And one day we can expect you to rule over a kingdom that will last on to eternity. Lord, may that become exceptionally clear in the midst of the chaos that was that passage and the presentation thereof. Lord, that there are but two choices we have: to seek for what it is we need most in the kingdoms of this world, or to seek it in you. And Lord, if there are people here today who are seeking in the wrong place for what only you can provide, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, cause them to see the deficiencies that this world has at providing what it is that they truly need. And may they be introduced, Lord, to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who brings life and peace and hope as the king of the kingdom of God. Lord, lead in these moments as we pray, as we reflect, as we sing. And may you lead your people to respond accordingly for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.